Started. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Romans 1, 18. See, I've realized that when I say, hey, we're going to get started, nobody moves. But when I say, open your Bible, it's almost like saying, let's pray. Like it has a little bit more effect. Not a lot, but a little bit. So, all right, we're going to read the word. Rich Diggleman is going to read for us. Come on up, Rich. Look at that. That's right. They clap for you, Rich. All right.
We get everybody settled down. The heading on this bit of scripture is from Romans 1, 18 to 32, and the title is God's Wrath on Unrighteousness. It's some heavy reading. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rich. Well, in 2018, the tech company Apple reached a historic $1 trillion market cap value. Became the first publicly traded U.S. company to ever reach that milestone. For workers, for employees, for founders, shareholders, it was a historic day. It was a day of celebration and rejoicing that it had hit that mark. But for one man, a man named Ron Wayne, the day was not as exciting. You may not know that name, Ron Wayne. He is the third and lesser known founder of Apple. While he's the creator of the Apple logo, the reason he's lesser known than other co-founders, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, is that in 1976, Wayne had a growing concern for the financial state of the company. While Jobs and Wozniak were young guys in their 20s, just willing to invest anything and everything they had into the company, Wayne was an old man. He was a man in his 40s. It's not that old, but so I read that, I was like, really, 40s? Wayne was in his 40s, he had a family, he had a house, he had a mortgage, and as he started looking at the company, he realized that the financial responsibility, if it were to fail, would come down squarely on his shoulders. So, he made the decision that year that he would sell his 10% stake in Apple for $800. $800. You may not be a mathematician, but you can probably recognize that 10% of $1 trillion is a lot more than $800. 10% of $1 trillion, I believe, would be $100 billion, making him one of the wealthiest men, if not the wealthiest man in the world. But Ron Wayne traded all of that in for $800. He didn't have the foresight or vision to see where the company was going. And that's why this is known as one of the worst business trades that has ever happened. Well, there's a much greater trade that people make every day that is far worse than that. It is that we trade the glory of the immortal God for worldly things that are destined to perish. People do that every day. This is the height of bad decisions, and it is the epitome of sin. That we would turn away from God, we would turn away from Him and His eternality, His immortality, and that we would live for worldly things. It's the height of bad decisions, it's the epitome of sin, and it is also the reason that so many things are broken in the world. This chapter of Romans shows us that God's wrath is being revealed in the world's ungodliness and unrighteousness. And their ungodliness and unrighteousness is quintessentially people trading God for other things. Trading God to go their own way. And so one of the things that we see in this passage is that God is revealing His wrath that people might turn from their wickedness, that they would stop turning away from Him. This is an intense passage. As Rich read it, you may have heard things that you think, man, this is a little uncomfortable. This would be awkward to read in a public setting. There's things in this passage that our world is pushing hard against. But if we're going to understand who God is, if we're going to understand the salvation that He offers to us, we have to understand Romans 1. So we're in a series where we're going through the book of Romans. We're going section by section, and it forces us to deal with some of these things. But I also think that as we deal with these things, as we understand God's ways, we can be brought into a relationship with Him as well. And so while there are things that it says that are hard that we may recoil against, it's also the very way that we find healing. So we're going to go through this and talk about it section by section. First thing to see in this passage is that the wrath of God is revealed. That's something that our culture doesn't like to talk about, does it? Doesn't like to talk about that we see things at work in the world that are displaying that God is not happy, God is not pleased. We see that His wrath is revealed. Now, it's interesting because last week, if you were here for the first part of Romans 1, we talked about how God's righteousness is being revealed. Man, that sounds really good, doesn't it? God's righteousness is being revealed. It's revealed in the gospel. We see God's righteousness, his justice, His perfections being revealed, and we see it in the gospel. That brings hope to us, but here we also see that there is a corollary, where if there's God's righteousness, there's inevitably going to be a judging of anything that is not righteous. And that's where we see His wrath being exercised. This section of Romans, it's part of a larger section in which Paul is preparing people to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. In this part of Romans, Paul is like a prosecutor, and he's bringing a case against people that we would see and understand just how far short we have fallen from the glory of God, that we have fallen from that, that everyone deserves God's judgment. Here we see that God's wrath is revealed in judgment on all the ungodliness and righteousness that is at work in the world. There's evil in the world, and where you see evil, you're going to see God's wrath upon it. Those two things go hand in hand. You know, here it talks about God is revealing Himself in several ways. Verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." God is making plain who He is. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. God is revealing himself in the world. Theologians distinguish between God's general revelation and his special revelation. So special revelation, we would say, is the word of God. God has spoken to us so that we can know him, so that we can know exactly what he wants us to know of him. God reveals himself in his word. You know, it's the difference between looking at someone and having, you can perceive things about them, but when they clearly articulate who they are, what they desire, there's a clarity that comes with that, isn't there? My wife, I can guess what she might want me to do that day, but when I actually communicate to her and hear her articulate those things to me, it becomes very clear what I need to do. Well, God has spoken to us in his word so that we can know him, but he's also spoken to us in creation. In creation, we can know something of God. We know who he is. He's revealed his attributes, his divine nature. We see it at work in the world. One of my favorite connections on this actually comes from a poem by Edgar Allan Poe, a short work that he wrote called Eleonora. And it's really neat. It's about a young couple, he paints this beautiful picture of them going through the countryside. And as he describes this countryside that they're going through, he calls it the many-colored grasses, the fragrant flowers, the river with its, quote, many dazzling rivulets that glided deviously through it. He paints a beautiful picture of the countryside, and as he describes this, one of the best paragraphs in English literature that I know, he then says this at the end, after describing this beautiful countryside, he says that its exceeding beauty spoke to our hearts in loud tones of the love and of the glory of God. When you go out on a fall day and you see the leaves changing and the grasses dancing in the wind, there's just something of the beauty that's there. You see God's beauty, you see his attributes, you see his goodness. When you watch a sunset, you're like, wow, that's amazing. Well, that tells you something of God. It tells you about his glory. It tells you about his love. You look at a mountain, you see God's majesty, his greatness, his vastness. God communicates to us through creation. Now, just a note on that, why we gather in church to hear God's word versus gathering on a mountainside to observe a mountain, because God's word, we only know the message of salvation through his word. And that's why Christians, we give up going on hikes to gather as a church, because we want to hear the word of God. We want to know him clearly and succinctly. But God is revealing himself. God is revealing himself in creation. We see his invisible attributes, his goodness, his power, his glory, all of those things are being displayed. But one of the things that this passage also says is that his wrath is being seen. His wrath is revealed. And it's being revealed in godlessness and unrighteousness. It's being revealed in people who suppress the truth. As we turn on the news and you see what's going on in the Middle East, as you see Hamas, as you see other things happening, there's a beauty in the world, but there's another side of that as well. And we see that as people have turned from God, they are experiencing that in their lives. You see things like violence, immorality, rape, all of these terrible things. God's wrath is upon that. It is his justified anger for people who do what displeases him. As you live and work and drive and vacation in the world, you're going to see people who are turning from God and they're experiencing his judgment in them. It's sobering to think about, but it also makes sense of the world we live in. We live in a world where there is beauty, but at the same time there's beauty, there's the ugliness of the world. And God's word makes sense of both of those. And God's word helps us to connect how we can see his goodness and his grace, but also his wrath is being revealed. It's being revealed in people who suppress the truth. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." What does that mean? That means that people know something of God. You're without excuse. You can walk out into the world and see the attributes of God. You can know that there is a God, but what's happening here is that people are suppressing the truth. They are rejecting the truth. To suppress is to hold back, is to detain, it is to prevent. You don't let it out. You know, if you think about a drug dealer, you don't want him doing that anymore. You suppress him. You lock him up in jail, right? That's a bad thing. We don't want him out in the world. And yet, what people do, our human nature, we want to suppress God's word. We want to suppress what he calls us to do. We want to suppress truth. We want to find other ways to live. God's truth can be very inconvenient for you, right? God's truth can be inconvenient for you at times. And so you suppress it, you put it down, you seek to live in other ways. We see this all around us. The problem is not in a lack of education, because we can all perceive who God is from creation. The problem is in the will. It's not that people don't recognize it, it's that people don't want to follow him. We see this happening all in the world today. God's ways are opposed. People don't want God, they want something else. I was thinking years ago, a famous director named Woody Allen developed a relationship with the daughter of a young daughter of a former girlfriend. And later he would speak about that event, and just in a cold, calloused, matter-of-fact manner, he would simply say it and justify it. He would say this. He said, "The heart wants what the heart wants. There's no logic to it." There's no logic to it. When you're suppressing the truth, you're not living by truth. You're suppressing it. The heart wants what the heart wants. If you're going against God's word, it doesn't really matter what truth is. You're following your heart, and that can lead you into all kinds of dangerous situations. People justify truth to justify wrong acts. We can also come up with very sophisticated explanations for why you do certain things. Maybe a sophisticated explanation for why you get to eat a bowl of ice cream in the middle of the night, right? You have a sophisticated explanation for that. We can come up with other explanations that are far greater than that. We can explain away or sexual immorality. We can explain away why we are stealing from somebody. We can explain away why we feel justified to treat someone with hate and contempt. Those explanations can get codified. Those explanations then can become more articulate. Philosophy. Ever studied philosophy? Studied philosophy in seminary. Called it articulate unbelief. Articulate unbelief. Existentialism, postmodernism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, you just go down the list. It is articulate ways of how to live without God. Articulate ways of how to justify not submitting to God. Articulate ways of doing what the heart wants. You can also add in different religions in there, Buddhism, Hinduism. Articulate unbelief. We have thoughts lead to beliefs, and then we need support for those beliefs. We find ways to justify them. One of the popular religions of our day, science. Science. Now, science as a methodology is great, right? It's a methodology of how to prove a hypothesis, prove it through observation, through what's observable. But often science is posed as more of a religion. Remember that great philosopher Nacho Libre. Remember when he's going to baptize his friend and his friend says, no, I believe in science, right? What's the opposite of religion? It's science. It's a codified form of belief. It's a way to articulate living without God. You know, when we go against God, when we suppress his truth, we begin to live in illogical ways. We can start to point out the illogic in our lives, in our beliefs. You can do that with science. Now, I have a degree I have a bachelor's of science. I love science. I love study. Problem with science was there's often other presuppositions that were governing how you came to your conclusions. Oftentimes, you start to see that there's a giant leap of faith. Wait a minute, there's this Cambrian explosion in which all these fossils start to occur. How does that coincide with believing in small incremental adaptations, random adaptations? There seems to be purpose. You say, well, hey, I'm only going to believe what is observable. But the whole basis of evolution is that life just spontaneously occurs. Never has anybody been able to prove that. And yet we're going to just put all of our faith and belief in that. We start to see that there are presuppositions that govern our science and other things. Think about in COVID. I know there's a lot of debate that happened in COVID. But one thing that many people on both sides will say is that what was happening in the midst of COVID was policy was being made quicker than research could be done. And what started to happen, there started to be this debate within some of the people in that. And one of the things being debated was this assertion that ideology trumps methodology. Ideology is more important than methodology. Hey, we have a commitment to make policy based on just what we observe. Well, let's make an exception because my ideology is different from that. We start to see the trajectory of some of our beliefs and assumptions being traced out. We start to see the illogic of that. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is I want you to see some holes in the argument of much of what our culture trusts in. Many people don't trust in religion. They trust in science. I want you to see some of the holes of that. I also want you to not push aside science. We need to redeem science. You know, science is a tool. It's a methodology. It's a tool. It's only as good as the hands that hold it. And so we need people that are in science that are committed to truth and integrity and all the things that God calls us to. We need Christian scientists that are unapologetically Christian. We need that in every realm of society today, from salespeople to scientists to programmers, everything. We can see the illogic that our society is living by. And we can start to see the void because you can't have a commitment to integrity and truth without a commitment to God. There is suppression going on. It's not a lack of education. It's a lack of want for truth. It's a lack of a desire to want to honor God. Truth is being suppressed. We see it all around us. We see it in different ways. It may be a bum on the street. It may be a professor in the highest, most prestigious college there is. Truth can be oppressed. We also see in this that there is an exchange. They're suppressing truth, and there's an exchange that is going on. Verse 23, they said, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They traded truth for a lie. They worship the creator, the creation rather than the creator. They worshiped the made rather than the maker. Ron Wayne traded $800 for what could have been $100 billion. Well, what do we trade? We trade truth for lies. We trade God for things. That's the exchange that is going on here. And one of the things that we see is that as we trade God in, we get something in return for it. And what we see here in verse 29, it says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, of evil, of covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, all these things. It's Galatians 5, right? We know the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all those wonderful things. The fruit of the sinful nature, hatred, discord, selfishness, rage, envy, immorality, all of those things. We're trading God's plan for something else. We trade God in and we get something that isn't what we want. We see that exchange going on. You know, in the Old Testament, there's this theme in the Old Testament that, in Psalm 115, if you want to read more on that, is that the theme of it is that we become what we worship. So you can worship the living God who is loving, righteous, true, good, all of those wonderful things. But when we turn from God and we worship idols that aren't alive, they are lifeless, they are dead, they don't hear, they don't feel, they're cold, they're heartless, we can become like that. We end up chasing our dreams, dream job, dream career, dream house. We're worshiping an image of ourselves. We're worshiping money that is cold, heartless, lifeless. And when we begin to become like that, we become indifferent to the cries of our children, their wants, their needs, their desires, become indifferent to the needs of those around us, ignore our spouses, our loved ones. We become cold and indifferent. We become like the things that we worship. It's a great judgment to exchange the glory of God for things that are created. One of the things we see in this passage is what I call the progressive inversion of the created order. Progressive inversion of the created order. I know that's a lot. Let's talk about that. Inversion. Inversion is to turn something upside down. I've had some back problems over the last few months. There's something called an inversion table. Anybody ever been on an inversion table? Turns you upside down. For about 15 to 20 seconds, it relieves a little bit of pressure on your back, lets some things get in place. But the thing with being inverted, the thing with being turned upside down, is that your body was not created to function that way. I can last about 20 seconds on an inversion table. All the blood, the pressure just builds in your head so quickly. Your body was not created to function that way. Your body can't circulate the blood from your head, and you would die in a matter of minutes being inverted. You've been turned upside down. You've taken something that was created to function one way, and you've reversed it, and problems set in when you do that. Well, what we see here is that there is an inversion going on. When we trade God, we invert the order that we were created for. We were created to live for God. When we take him out of the equation, we begin to put other things in his place. And that's where problems start to occur. Problems start to come in. They traded truth for lies. They served the creature rather than the creator. The world is turned upside down. It's like listening to the summer intern rather than the CEO of a company. Right? That's nonsense. Wait, this intern's been here for 2 weeks. Why are you going to listen to him? The CEO had a relative that is retiring as an executive of a company. And he was talking about, he got there, worked there for 30-something years from the ground up, did just about every job there was, you know, the salesman, the mailman, all the different things. He knows how the company works. He got to be an executive because he knows how the company works. He knows what it's supposed to do. It would be insane to hear what the chief executive officer has to say about the company and say, no, I think I'm just going to listen to this guy over here, right? How would that go in your career if you did that? Probably not good. How would the business survive? Probably not very long. There's an order in creation, and when we go against God, we inevitably subvert that order. We invert it. We change it. And there's a progression that's going on in this passage. The inversion, it progresses. It becomes deeper. You know, if you think about making a snowball, actually think about making a snowman, right? It snows. I know people in Georgia have a hard time fathoming this. In D.C., we made snowmen, real legit snowmen. And you'd just get a snowball, and you'd ball it up in your hand, and then you'd start to roll it around. And as it rolled around, it would accumulate. Snow would stick to it, and it would get bigger and bigger and bigger. The snowball effect, right? You've heard that. And so there's a progression in this passage where sin snowballs. It becomes greater. What is said, they didn't, it says verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. So it starts out, they're not honoring God, they're not giving thanks to him, and then they became futile in their thinking. Their hearts were darkened. There's a progression there. It goes from not honoring God to being darkened in our thinking, darkened in our hearts. There's a progression of moving on from God. And Martin Luther said this. He said, the sin of omitting that which is good leads to the sin of committing that which is positively evil. We go from omitting a few things to doing what is blatantly evil. There's a degeneration that happens there. And it's interesting how often our culture will mark degeneration as progress, right? We see all the sophistication that we have in our day and age, technology and all these things, it just makes more sophisticated sinners, right? Because the problem that we have, you go back to the Garden of Eden and what Adam and Eve were doing, and it's the heart is the same. It's one thing to do it with fruit, it's another thing to do it with technology, but it's the same heart issue. Remember, Eve wanted to be like God. She wanted to find progress. She progressed in that, but not in the way that God told her. And that so she progresses. But with that progress, she also encounters shame and fear and loneliness and isolation. We have to make sure that we're not progressing apart from God. We've got to look to him. Our society will call a lot of things progress that we would call degeneration. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, he has a great statement on this. He quotes a demon as saying this, I live in the managerial age, in a world of admin. The greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crimes that Dickens loved to paint. It is not done in the concentration camps and labor camps, and those we see its final result. But it is conceived and ordered, moved and seconded, carried and minuted in clean, carpeted, well-warmed and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. A reminder of that for our progressive society today, for our sophisticated society. Where are we suppressing God's truth? Where are we going against what God calls us to do? It's interesting, the 20th century, with all of its advancements, all of its wonderful things, sending people to the moon and cars and phones that tell us where to be, has also experienced some of the greatest evil greater evil than any other century. We've had world wars, we've had Holocaust, sexual revolutions, global pandemics. In the U.S. alone, 63 million babies have been aborted since Roe v. Wade. Do you know that more Christians have been killed for their faith in the past century than any other century? It's estimated that 45 million Christians were killed for their faith in this century alone. It's sobering to look at that. It's sobering to see. It's progress. It's hard to say sometimes. We have to make sure that we're not progressing without God. We need to turn to Him. One of the things that we see in this is that God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. That's verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This brings us to sexuality, right? We're to honor God in our sexuality. But honoring God in our sexuality, it's not just about sexuality. It's about having our entire orientation God-focused, where we're looking to Him to find our place in the world, who we are, to find our identity. We look to Him. But what we see happening in our culture today around sexuality, it is clear that there is an inversion of God's design. There is an inversion of God's design. What do we make of all the stuff that's going on, LGBTQ+ stuff? It is an inversion of God's design. It's a denial of His created order. There is a spiritual component to what's going on. There's clearly a spiritual component. Look, I know there's a lot of people talking about, well, why is there just this burgeoning of people transitioning and doing different things? And, you know, some people will talk about, well, it's a liberation and people can finally be who they are. It's hard for me to celebrate that because I believe it's stepping away from God's design. Some people have talked about how it's other things, that there are more and more dysfunctional families in the world, so there's less pattern for people. People have not seen a good example of relationships. I think that's a great opportunity for the church to step in, to see relationships, see how God has designed marriages to work. But we need to see that there is a spiritual component to that. There's a spiritual element that often gets ignored in our society. We need to return back to the Lord. We need to follow His plan for us. He's the creator. He has a plan for how we are to work, how we are to function, how we are to live in the world. And we can't cast that aside and expect it to go well with us. Some people want to cast off all restraint so that they can do whatever they want. Scripture does not allow us to do that. If we're going to honor the Lord, we've got to be committed to His word, committed to what He calls us to do. You know, one of the things that, as we talk about sexuality, as we talk about the LGBTQ+ community, one of the things that I hear people talk a lot about with that community is the high rates of depression, the high rates of suicide. You got to recognize, I'm not mad about them being LGBTQ+. Right? Not mad. It breaks my heart. I want to have compassion. I have a lot of friends. I have family that is in that. And I look at them, I love them, but I can't support what they're doing. And I have to be honest and say, I believe there's a better pattern for you. I believe there's a better way that God has created us. There's something else that will make sense of who you are than transitioning. Because you doing those things, it's just going further down the path of darkness. When you turn from the light, you walk in darkness. And I want to be open and honest. I want to be loving and compassionate. But I also have to be clear. You know, as we talk about the inversion of God's reality, one of the ways that inversion culminates is not just in the doing, but the approving for others. Verse 32, it says, for though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I can't speak approvingly on those things because I think it's going against God's will. It's going against His plan. I want you to have a relationship with God. I don't just want you to be heterosexual. There's heterosexuals with lots of problems. I want you to submit your life to God. I want you to know the one that you were created for. I want you to know the hope and joy that are found in Him. And everybody who is a Christian has at some point had God speaking in their life and change what they were pursuing sexually. to pursue him in purity, to pursue him in holiness. God makes a claim on you today, makes a claim on me today. There's things that I have to say no to if I want to be a good husband. If I want to honor the Lord, there's things that I have to turn away from. I don't want to do that because I know God's ways are better than my ways. There is something better. And as a church, I know this can be hard to talk about, but we've got to talk about it because we've got to be clear. You know, some of the largest, most influential churches in our nation are turning aside from God's word, are turning from Romans 1, and no longer standing by what we'd say is a biblical commitment to sexuality. And some of those churches are right here in our backyard. We've got to be clear. We've got to be unapologetic. Because I think that's the only way people find hope. That's the only way people find that there's something better to live for. That's the only way that people will ever find a Savior. It is by recognizing what God's Word says and devoting ourselves to it. By turning to that, by surrendering, by recognizing we've all messed up, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And are justified freely by the grace that comes through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. I don't just want people to hear law. I want them to hear about the forgiveness and salvation that are in Christ. And just as in Romans 1, we don't understand what we need salvation for until we know we've been guilty. So also in this situation, we've got to be clear as a church. We've got to speak truth and not compromise. Because that's the only way people will ever be healed. And let me also say this. As we talk about this passage, as we talk about how what it communicates on sexuality, let's also make sure that we apply the whole passage. We don't want to talk about the sins of others in ways that are hateful and without love, right? It talked about they became hateful. Like the progression of inversion is people became hateful. Let's share truth, but let's not do it in a hateful manner. Also mentions pride. Well, we should share truth, but let's not be prideful. Let's share truth, but not with malice, not gossip. Let's not be heartless. Let's not be ruthless. You can share truth in a ruthless way, right? You should read this passage and say, hey, I need to share truth, but I need to do it with grace. I need to do it with love. We don't pursue righteousness in unrighteous ways. We do stand firm with conviction. We do stand firm with love. We stand firm with grace. That's where the gospel makes sense of all this. You know, as a teenager, I had family that was doing things that I didn't agree with. And I didn't know how to handle that because I saw some people that just spoke in glowing approval of that. And I thought, that's not right. I wasn't even a believer at the time. And I thought, that doesn't make sense of this. That can't be right. But then I saw others that just completely condemned that person and just that person is dead to me. Well, that's not right either. So how can I look at this and it just seems like there should be a better way to live, but it doesn't seem like I should be hateful to that person. And that's where understanding the Christian faith started to become very attractive to me. Because I saw that God speaks very clearly about that pattern, that we shouldn't do that. But it also articulates grace and compassion, which is something that I could not find in the world. One of the reasons I came to faith in Christ was it made sense of the world that I was in, where I saw the beauty of the world, but I also saw the brokenness of the world. And I thought, the only thing that I'm hearing that makes sense of this is this Jesus person. And it makes sense because I have those problems in me. I have a problem with sin that I need dealt with. Look, I was doing things at that time. I didn't need other people to tell me it was wrong. I knew it was wrong. That's why I was trying to hide it from people. I was trying to hide from my teachers, from my friends, from my parents. I didn't want them to know. I knew it was wrong. I needed grace. And that's what we ultimately point people to in the Word of God. That's why we're here as a church, because we want people to know the goodness and grace of God. And that's what this passage also points to, is the restoring grace of Jesus Christ. Look, if you're sick, you hate to go to the doctor and hear him say you have cancer. And no doctor wants to deliver that news. But if you have cancer, the best thing for you is to find out what's going on. Because when you know it's cancer, then you can find ways to treat it. If you're living in ignorance of what the problem is, you will never solve it. And so as we see this passage and Paul saying some strong words to the things that we often try and justify, to the things that we try and excuse, we start to feel wounded in our hearts. And when you're wounded in your heart, that's when you start to see the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in him. There is something else that you can live for. You know, in this passage, we have the next verse on the screen. Is there a verse to come? In the midst of the hard things that Paul is saying in this passage, he talks about the Creator who is blessed forever. And there's a lot of things that Paul is condemning in this passage. There are things that Paul is talking about. The wrath of God is being revealed, and yet in the midst of it, he will remind us of the Creator who is blessed forever. The only way you can call things evil is if there is a standard for right. That's the problem with our culture. They just want to call all kinds of things evil, but they won't articulate what their standard of truth is. As Christians, we've got to be consistent. God is our truth, and it cuts our culture, and it cuts right through us as well. We have a Creator that is holy, that is righteous, that is perfect in all of His ways. We see what's going on in the world where God's wrath is being revealed, and we can praise our Creator. We can praise Him because there's something better. This passage is not here just to condemn, but it's to point us to Jesus. It's to point us to a better way, a fuller way. It's to point us where God renews us. Instead, God offers to us light instead of darkness. He offers to us glory instead of futility. Just look at the parallels of things, the things that are mentioned. And what is the opposite of darkness? Well, it's light. What is the opposite of futility? It is glory. Instead, He offers us immortality instead of mortality. He gives us truth instead of lies, purity instead of impurity, virtuous instead of shame. That which corresponds to our nature rather than that which goes against it. He offers us healing instead of death. That's what this passage gives to us. We recognize that in this is where life begins. This is where grace begins to wash over us when we humble ourselves and admit that we've been suppressing God's truth. We've been going against what He calls us to do. We start to find newness, where we can be made new, where we realize there's something much bigger to live for than the world. There's something much bigger than money and things like that. If you're going to be a Christian, it's going to mean going against the world. And so you've got to be confident in who your Savior is and what He's done for you. And that's what God offers to us. But we have to ask the question, are you going to make a worse decision than Ron Wayne made? Ron Wayne traded $100 billion for $800. Are you going to trade living for the glory of God for living for the world? You've got to make that decision to turn to God. It means that you make a decision to stop going that way and you go another way. And it involves making it with a statement of being willing to stand up and say, hey, I've been doing that. I'm not doing it anymore. We've seen people, protesters, standing up. They're making a loud statement. Hey, I don't approve of what's going on over there. Well, you've got to make a spiritual protest at some point where you state, I was going this way. I was suppressing God's truth. But I'm going to live for that. I want to encourage you that if you're in a place that you have not been pursuing God, that you've been suppressing Him, you need to make that statement. I'm not going to ask you to do anything now in this meeting, but you've got to do something to make that statement that you are turning from going those ways and that you're going to live for God. I want to ask you to come tell me and tell somebody else. You've got to make a statement that you're not living for the world any longer, that you are turning to God. And it involves words, it involves actions. It can be easy sometimes to just raise a hand in a meeting and then go on your life like nothing changed. But you've got to turn your whole life over to Him. Let's pray. Father, there are hard words in this passage. But we also acknowledge that we find healing in that. And so God, I pray. I just pray for us, God. As a church, as a community, Lord, we live in a lost and dying world, a world that is confused. And we want to offer them truth. We want to offer them life. We want to offer them hope. And we can't offer that without sharing some hard words. God, I pray that You would strengthen all of us in the sufficiency of Your word and the wisdom of Your word. Help us to rest our lives in that. And God, I pray for those who just feel weak in this area. God, I pray You strengthen them. I pray You would strengthen their conviction and their knowledge of You. And God, I pray for those who've not been living for You. I pray that they would surrender their life to You. I pray You would illuminate their sin. I pray You would illuminate how bad their decisions have been. And that's not to rub salt in their wounds, but it's to provide the healing that they need. God, help them to make a statement to turn from living for the world and to turn back to you. I pray you would give them the courage and strength to do what they need to do. And I pray that they do that so that we also as a church community can come alongside and support them and encourage them, pray for them and help them. So I pray that they would humble themselves and to follow through in trusting you. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we find newness. In Christ we find a washing. It's in Christ where we find life truly begins. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.